If God were going to hold a press conference with the world, what would he say? If you could get a memo that the creator of the universe will stand at this podium
and he would have this to say, what would he say? There are those who think they know what he probably would say.
There's certainly a movement that's been around for a while, but the movement would expect God to stand up at this podium and say, I love you just the way you are. And I've been given a bad rap. And you've been given a bad rap. And can't we just get along? There was a guy, an anonymous man at Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He, in the late 90s, decided that what he wanted to do was state some things on God's behalf on billboards. And so many of you may remember his campaign. It actually exploded far beyond him. I think it ended up being something like a $30 million campaign, but there were billboards all over the United States. I mean, almost every single state had many, many, many of these billboards that said things like, take an umbrella today. I may decide to water the plants, God. Tell the kids I love them, God. Meet me at my house Sunday before the game, God. There were a number of those kinds of things that were said, and they were, some of them were clever, and actually some of them would cause you to think a little bit about the nature and the power of God. Is that the press conference God would hold? There are others who would say, no, the press conference God would hold is, I'm ticked. I'll tell you what, I'm ticked, I've had it up to here, and you're in for it. I just want you to know. It would be a press conference like you've never, ever heard before. You'd hear fire and brimstone, and you'd hear anger. Is that what God would say? I think sometimes people who think they're speaking for God on that behalf, you're really just speaking in many times just out of your own dark heart. Both of those extremes, I don't think, are what he would say. What would God say at a press conference? Well, I don't think there's any reason to guess, and I don't think you have to read a billboard. I think all you do is open up this book of Romans we're about to study. We're about to spend the next 4 months in this book. And I believe, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the core of what God would have to say would be in the middle of this book. I find myself surprisingly moved this morning. I got up in the middle of the night and couldn't sleep, and I read most of the book again. And I found my own hands trembling as I read the book. I came in here this morning, and I went back and sat in one of the side rooms. And I read most of the book again this morning. It is a phenomenal book. And I pray that the book does in us what it has done in so many before. One of the church fathers, Augustine, he reported it turned his life upside down. Martin Luther said he was ripped asunder by the book. The book turned everything that he believed and everything about life, and it ripped him asunder. And out of Martin Luther's life came the Protestant Reformation, and which basically was a movement that everybody ought to have a Bible they can read and understand, and everybody ought to be a minister of Jesus Christ. John Wesley, he said he was set on fire by the book. Did you notice all those are violent terms? Turned upside down, ripped asunder, set on fire. It's a dangerous book to read. John Wesley was set on fire, and he changed England, changed the world. We're about to spend the next 4 months in this book, and we're going to ask you unashamedly to saturate your life in this book. To saturate. Obviously, you're welcome to come on Sunday mornings, and we'll be studying in it in our Bible school classes and preaching from it, but I really don't ask you just to do that. I ask you far beyond that. I would ask you that you would be a student of reading this book over and over and over. Would the book of Romans be worn out by you by the time we finish? Would you yourself, in your private times, would you read it? There'll be some chapters that absolutely you grasp clearly the first time you read them. There'll be some that will require multiple readings before you understand the chapter with the clarity you'd like. I ask you, in addition to that, I ask you to journal. I ask you to take a notebook, and I ask you to take an ink pen in your hand, and I ask you as you read it to say, God, in this dialogue you're having with me out of this text, would you prompt me on what you think and what you believe and the implications of this? And you, I'd encourage you to journal. I'd encourage you to read the book with your family. I would encourage you as a family to make sure you're reading through the book of Romans. I would encourage you as individuals within that family to memorize at least something out of every text, out of every passage. Memorize at least something. Would the book begin to fill your pores? We have a little bit of a help. If you'd like to have that, it'll be at the Information Center, which is a handout we put in your bulletin last week to start chapter 1. But it's a little bit of a way to jumpstart. It'll be out at the Information Center if you'd like to get one each week to help you study through it. But we ask you to be in the book. If you've ever prayed the prayer, God, change me, this may well be the place and the time God answers that prayer. And I believe many of you will look back later on and say, it was in my study of the book of Romans that for the first time I saw life clearly. His life, my life. I call you the book of Romans. What would God have to say if he came to this podium and spoke to the world in a press conference? Well, he wouldn't start out by talking about gas prices or terrorism or the upcoming election. His central topic would be very simple. You heard the ladies sing of it. I want to talk to you about the gospel. The gospel. The word gospel is used regularly in Scripture. It's about 76 times somebody has counted in the New Testament. But six times it's in this introduction of the book of Romans, which is what I'm doing this morning. Six times it's in this little introduction of the first set of verses. I want you to notice verse 1. Paul speaks of being a set apart for the gospel of God. It's in verse 2, the gospel that God promised beforehand through his prophets. It's in verse 9, it's called the gospel of his Son. It's in verse 14 where he says, I'm eager to preach to you the gospel, those of you who are in Rome. It's in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God into salvation. It's in verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. This word gospel is the overwhelming concept that he starts with. This word gospel is a secular word as it was used back in those days. It wasn't a religious term. In fact, it's got two applications. One application that it would have used in the olden days would simply be just the phrase good news. Basically, it was a journalism word. It was a headline that told you something good news is about to follow. So you would use it in any environment where a nurse might come out and say, good news. It's a girl. She's a girl. Good news. It might be one where the doctor would walk out and go, well, after the surgery, we've got good news. It's not cancer. It might be good news. Lay your weapons down. The war's over. It was always an announcement word before something else came with the details. I've said before, one of the times that I most remember great good news was almost 30 years ago. In fact, it'd be about a week or so from now, 30 years ago. And when Julie was given birth to Troy, had some complications at the very end. Man, they threw me out of that room like crazy, and they got me out. And I remember that the doctor, I was out in the hallway, but I could still hear his voice going, kid, you're ruining my day. Kid, you're ruining my day. Kid, don't ruin my day. And there's this long, long, long time, and you could hear commotion going on in there. And then you heard this wail. And there was an assisting nurse who came to the door, and she opened it about that far. She said, I can't give you the details yet, but it's good news. They're both fine. The God of the universe stands up, and he says, I'm going to tell you the details in the rest of this book, but you need to know it's good news. It's a prelude to good. Now, there's some people who wouldn't believe that. There are people who think when you talk about Christianity, all you're doing is getting ready to beat somebody up. That is not what the gospel is. Never was. Never was. You can never speak of beating people up in the context of putting a period there and call it the gospel. No, no. It's this crack that God opens heaven's doors and says there's something you need to know, and it's good news. Oh, no doubt about it. We'll speak about sin and judgment, and there's bad news in the middle of this. I understand that. But the bad news even has a context, and the context is, do you know the good news? It was used in just a one regular way that way. The second way that this word gospel was used was central in some ways even to the city of Rome. Because in the city of Rome, to whom Paul is writing, a city of about 2 million people, the word gospel was the word the Caesars used for themselves. Whenever the Caesar accomplished something great and worthwhile, he would send out his heralds, and the word that he would use, that the heralds would use, would be Gospel of Augustus. The Gospel of Augustus. Well, what did he do? Well, it could have been one of two things. He either accomplished something really, really big, and so the Gospel of Augustus would be a war he won. Or the second thing, it's when he himself came to power. And so when any new Caesar came, the heralds were sent out to shout, the gospel of Caligula, the gospel of Titus. And so it went. This concept, I think, is pretty significant because God steps to the platform in a city that's been littered with Caesars who had all kinds of minor things they called good news, and God himself says, I'm going to tell you some good news, and I'm going to tell you it's not the gospel of the Caesars. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the Creator. It's the gospel of the Redeemer. It's the gospel of the one who made you. It's the gospel of the one who you will stand before. It is the gospel of God. This is not a minor thing we're doing, gang. We're not just holding church this morning. This is not a little thing. It is interesting as well that when the gospel of a Caesar was announced, you were expected to do something with it. Dan Hamill and I were talking. Dan made the comment. He said, you know, when you heard the gospel of Augustus or the gospel of Caligula, you weren't supposed to say, well, if I feel like having a nice Roman experience, I will accept him as my Caesar. No. The very announcement meant his reign is here and your obedience is to him. In this very gospel of God, there's an expectation. What are you going to do with this announcement? And so with eyes beaming with excitement, with a laughter of joy and relief, God steps to the podium and begins to speak of the good news of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you that at times, I think there's a universal question, even though we Christians have. I think it's a natural, logical question. I think that question is, are we making too big of a deal out of this Christian faith? Are we overblowing it and overhyping it in some way? Are we treating something that's really more this size as if it were this size? For example, there are some in this room, you have built your entire life around the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in your life that does not run through the fabric and fiber of that. There are some in this room that who you've made your primary friendships and who you share life with has been because of the filter of the gospel. Who you chose to marry had to do with the gospel. How you choose to raise your children and teach them, it's the gospel. How you choose to live your life and spend your money, it's the gospel. There are those of you who are throwing your life away if the gospel is not true. There are those of you who your entire hope, everything is the gospel. In fact, if there is no gospel, then you are the craziest, stupidest people on the face of the earth. You're like a fish in the water, and the water you're surrounded by is the gospel. And some of you are that way. You are completely immersed in it. Now, let's be honest. I don't know who the others are either, but there are others in this room who say, at least internally, you live a more balanced life. You don't live quite as radical. The gospel has a place in your life. But let's be honest, your language doesn't really match up with the language in the heart of Jesus Christ. Let's be honest, the way you spend your money doesn't really match up exclusively to Jesus Christ. Let's be honest about it. How you choose your friendships and how you spend your time doesn't really match up. What you found is a way to put the gospel in a more convenient place within your life. It's still true, but you're just not as radical about it. Shouldn't tell these stories because they get repeated again for the next year, but the senior class of this year wanted to pull some pranks as they graduated from here. And so I got a call from the alarm company about 2 o'clock in the morning that someone had broken into the school office. And because I live so close, they send me. And so, because I'm handy. And so I came up here, and I pretty well knew what was going to be taking place. I got up here, and there's a long story that plays out, but it ends up that we have about 12 to 14 seniors that are spending the next hour or so putting things back in classrooms. They had desks on the roof and chairs on the roof. I mean, they had all kinds of things that were going on. I really don't want to embarrass anybody, but there was one individual who was really, really distraught. And this individual couldn't stop from crying. And the answer was, "You've ruined our senior prank. We won't have any legacy that we leave behind us. You've torn up and ruined our senior prank." And I thought at the time, bless your heart, you're kind of over the top a little. You realize, don't you, that that is absolutely the thing that preachers look like, is we're over the top. And there's some of you that have guarded yourself so you wouldn't be over the top. You're not going to be one of those who's gotten so radical over this thing called the gospel. Romans chapter 1. God introduces the gospel, and then he says, "I want you to know it is impossible to overstate its significance." And he will begin to walk you through the consequences and of the implications of the gospel. It is impossible to overestimate it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he will bring us in particular to a key concept verse, I think, that other things hinge on. In this Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it was the song you heard sung, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he introduces where he's going to take us. He's going to fill that in and flesh that out over the next set of chapters. But because he introduces it this morning, I think I have to as well. It's impossible to overstate the value of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. Let's stop at that word. Salvation. To be saved or rescued. To be pulled back. Pulled back from what? Pulled back from your own destruction. Pulled back from the wrath of God. Pulled back from hell itself. All of those things are spoken of as real and genuine in this text. And he writes, it is the power of God to save people. He begins to describe, and we'll pick this up next week. We're going to start at verse 18 next Sunday. But he says it's the power of God to save wicked people. That's what it is. The power of God to save wicked people. Who are wicked people? Well, the wicked people are those, verse 18, who suppress the truth about God. And the gospel can even save them if they will believe it. Verse 21 of chapter 1. "For although they knew God, they did not honor or glorify God. And they didn't give thanks." He will say, that woman this morning who's sort of sleeping off her hangover, she's over here about 4 blocks down and 3 blocks over. That gospel can save that woman. It's that man who's jumped from bed to bed in the last week or two. Gospel can save that man. It'll save sinners. A guy who is sitting there and his hands are trembling this morning and he's trying to decide, do I go to the detox unit? What do I do? How do I stop this stupid thing that I both love and hate and it's killing me? What do I do? and the world scratches its head, what do you do? How do you reach somebody like that? And the answer is, it's impossible to overstate the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ will save that sinner. By the way, he moves a little further, gets a little more personal in chapter 2 to those of us. He says the gospel of God will not only save wicked people, it'll save holy people. And he speaks tongue-in-cheek. Holy people, you see, you're no different, he says. You have the same problem. You live in ways that you think are holy that keep you from being wicked. Truth is, he says in chapter 2, verse 24, on account of you, God's name is still blasphemed among the nations. You have a charade of holiness. And in chapter 2, he begins to describe how you need salvation. You've got to have salvation. I don't care how many manners your mama taught you. I don't care how well you've lived. I don't care what you've done. You don't understand what you have done to the character and nature of God. God's gospel has the power to save wicked people. It has the power to save so-called charade of holy people. He brings you to chapter 3, verse 23, with this grand conclusion. In Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That concept means that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the absolute antidote for this thing called sin. We're going to talk about that next week. Is this really true? Is sin that big a deal? We're going to spend a lot of time on that next week as we start the actual exegesis in some ways. Is sin really that big a deal? You say, well, the fact that we're all sinners doesn't sound to me much like good news. Well, remember what he said here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 again. And this morning, keep your Bible in your lap. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Salvation in Scripture has two aspects. Those two aspects are both current and future. Let me give you the current one. In chapter 1, verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. He begins to speak of the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness? Righteousness is the character or the justice or the integrity of God. It's God's nature. And here's what he'll say in this text. You need to know that God's nature is antithetical to yours. That whether you've lived as a wicked person and you're blatant, or whether you've lived as a wicked person and you're charade of holiness, you need to know that the righteousness of God is very different from yours. So here's the problem. I'm created to be an eternal being. I'm created in the image of God. I'm created for fellowship with Him. I'm created to be His. I'm created to live as one who glorifies Him. I'm created to be one who understands His holiness and gives thanks. And there is a righteousness God has that I don't have. And then he says, salvation in the now. This now salvation, God will take His righteousness and give it to you. Salvation is the process by which an honorable man goes to a scoundrel and gives the scoundrel his honor. Righteousness will come to you. You will be seen as you stand in front of God at the end of your life. You'll be seen as holy and righteous. Why? Because you have your own? No, you borrowed. It's a borrowed righteousness. But that's what he's going to say in this text. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 is going to be where he leads us up to in particular. Romans 3:22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Salvation is making me right with God because God chooses to grant me His righteousness. That'll take some conversation. But salvation is also not just a present thing, where someone could say, yes, I'm saved in the sight of God. Salvation is also in Scripture seen as a future thing. For example, the text of Scripture will say things like, this salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. Well, what do you mean ready to be revealed? I already know of salvation now. No. When Christ comes back, your salvation will be revealed. He will even say in this text, in Romans, he says, we're closer to salvation than when we first believed. What? Here's the problem. We live in a pretty brutal world, a world of godlessness and wickedness, and you can be pressed and beat in on every side. He writes to a group of believers who are ground zero. They're ground zero in the Roman Empire, and they will take it in the chin. They will get kicked from post to pillar. And he writes and says, I want you to know the salvation that makes you righteous before God is the salvation that will protect you and deliver you safely to the end. I don't have any idea how many funerals I've done through the years, and I have no idea how many times I've read Romans 8, and I've never, ever, ever tired of Romans 8. Romans 8 still moves me and grips me. In Romans chapter 8, he will speak about this salvation that will deliver you safely to the end. I don't care how many times the job dies underneath you. I don't care how many times you weep at the cemetery. I don't care how many times false accusations are set against you. I don't care how you get beat again from pillar to post in this culture. Here's what I do know about the power of this salvation. He will say over in verses 31 and 32 of Romans, the 8th chapter, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Drop down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the present nor the future nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in that we rest securely. This salvation makes you right before God now, and this salvation delivers you home safely. I have two things on my desk that are from Kamsan. And I know, I am convinced, that the salvation of God has delivered him safely. I am convinced that I can rest and sleep secure at night. I have no idea what terrorism will do. I have no idea what the economy will do. I have no idea, but I know this. I rest in the salvation of God. And I know where I shall be delivered. Is it possible to overstate the value of the gospel? He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that's why I love the gospel, to say it in a positive way. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. How can this be? Oh, chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. Let me tell you about Jesus. And you have the sweet, sweet story of Jesus. It's a gospel of salvation through Jesus, and we'll talk about that. Not only that, but he says this gospel is the power of God's salvation for everyone. You have to see that verse. That's a really, really key verse. In fact, I think it's one of the main reasons he wrote this book of Romans. It's the power of God into salvation for everyone. You see, it's impossible for you to be from the wrong family and you can't be saved. It's impossible for you to be from the wrong background and you've ruined it or blown it. It's impossible for you to have the wrong education where you can't have with salvation. It's impossible for you to have the wrong language group. It's impossible for you to be from the wrong race. It's impossible for you to have the wrong sexual history. It's impossible for you to have the wrong moral track record. It's impossible for you not to be impacted by the gospel except by one thing, and that's your unbelief. If you choose unbelief, this gospel will not save you, either in the now, in your relationship with God, or in the future. But unbelief is the only thing that makes it impossible for this gospel not to save you. One of the things he's going to say in this book over and over again is how universal this gospel is. In chapter 1, verse 5, he's going to say that he himself is calling people to this gospel from all the nations. All the nations. He will say in verse 8, I'm thankful to those of you in Rome because your famous faith is going to all the nations. Why does that matter? because all the nations need to hear and see what this faith looks like. It's for all the nations. In verse 14, Paul says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. So I want to preach to you the gospel. I am a debtor. I owe all men the right to hear the gospel. To the Greeks, those would be the cultured individuals, the upper crust, the hottie-totties. And to the non-Greeks, that actually means barbarian. He meant redneck is what he really meant. I'm telling you, the people of Snob Hill, I owe them the right to hear the gospel. And I'm telling you, those who live in the lowest depths in the backwood place, I owe them the right to hear the gospel that saves every man. To the wise, those are the ones reading Plato and philosophy. And to the foolish, that's the ones who couldn't even read. They couldn't read a lick, but they deserve the gospel. Paul says, in fact, that's why I want to go to Spain. Would you help me get to Spain? Because everybody has a right to hear the gospel. And he'll say that at the end of the book. There's a lot of things in this book that we'll cover. One of them is about unity. If the gospel's for everybody, then those of you that are Jews and Greeks in the same church, Jews and Gentiles, you got to take good care of each other. And we're going to find in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he really works hard. That's why a church that doesn't love one another is an abomination. That's why churches where people who carry grudges against other believers are an abomination. That's why unity matters so much. And this book is massive on unity. The gospel, do you understand its implications for everyone? What right do you have to bruise and just... It's a powerful book. And we'll finish with this. Team, you go ahead and come on. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Who believes. It is interesting that God would give me all the things that he desires to give me off simple belief. That's it. Do I believe this? The scriptures teach constantly through every generation God has taught what it meant to believe. When you stand and God says, this is true, will you trust me enough? And so because Moses trusted God enough, he stepped off into, so to speak, into the Red Sea. And you walk across the dry ground and God says, see, now that's what trust and faith will do. When Elijah has a trust and a faith and he calls somebody back from the dead and raises them, God says, see, now listen to me. I'm telling you, that's what trust and faith in me will do. When Peter steps out of the boat, and we give Peter all kinds of trouble, but 11 guys stayed in the boat. One guy got out and came walking on water. Jesus is even there in that passage. If you trust me, it's unbelievable what will take place. Scriptures teach constantly, if you'll just believe me. And here we have trembling hands and weak knees and feet of clay. And we say, God, are you telling me that your press conference, your announcement to the world is that every man, including this man, can be saved? Yes. Are you telling me I can have righteousness and be delivered to the end, past the grave to you? Yes. What do? How far do I have to hit the ball? Do I have to do 12 of those, 73 of those, 63, 11 of that? What do? And the answer is, you believe me. You believe me to the point that he will say in verse 5, obedience, an obedient faith. And that starts our book. That's just the introduction. That starts the book. And this book is a profound book that has to change every breath you take, and every step you take, every plan you make, this book of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the question. Do you believe him? Those of you who do, I would say step out of the boat and walk on water this week. Get after the things of the kingdom. Stop living lukewarm lives. Stop living half-hearted lives. If you believe him, live that way. Those of you who don't, I challenge you. You follow the rest of the book on the logic for why you ought to believe him, what he has done, and you let the book begin to blossom in front of you. He's going to say in Romans chapter 10, the more you hear what God has done, the more your faith is going to grow. Knowing what God has done will grow your faith. If you need to grow a faith, you be in the book. If you know today that you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ and salvation is not yours and you've already heard the message and you already know what it is, could I invite you to step out of the invitation hymn? There'll be ministers and elders around. Would you step out? And would you say, this is the day I began to walk in faith, to trust the one who would save anyone who would believe him. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you stand as we sing?